can get everything done that we need to, or at least attempt to do that. I forgot everything this morning. I called Norm. Norm and I just filmed a video of a short addendum of explaining a few things about the Day of the Lord project that we want to put on the internet. So when it's up, you should take 8 minutes and watch it, because we explained a few things, I think, in a little bit more clearly than we did when we actually taught the lesson. So anyway, I called Norm, or I emailed Norm and asked him if to be here at 8:30 so we could shoot the short video. And in running around to leave early, I forgot some stuff at home. And I forgot my computer, and I forgot my flash drive, and some other things. But we have my Bible and we have my notes, and so we'll be able to go for it. But we're on lesson 62 now, and the title of lesson 62 is Dispensationalism and the Prophetic Bible Conference Movement. Now, last two studies we had, we were looking specifically at the advancement in truth regarding a specific mid-Acts Pauline dispensational viewpoint. And I will tell you, we are not done with that, but we are going to get to some more things in that nature in a few more weeks. So this morning what I want to do is look at dispensationalism and the Prophetic Bible Conference Movement. And if you look at the introduction, in Lesson 59, before we spent 2 weeks looking at advancements and refinements in the articulation of mid-Acts dispensationalism, we were looking at how dispensational theology had gone mainstream through its impact on American millenarianism. In this study, we want to pick up where Lesson 59 left off and consider the relationship between dispensational theology and the Prophetic Bible Conference movement of the last quarter of the 19th century. So, origins of the Prophetic Conference movement. The foundation of what would later become the Niagara Bible Conference originated with a group of men associated with the millenarian periodical Waymarks in the Wilderness. James Inglis, David Inglis, Charles Campbell, George S. Bishop, George O. Barnes, Benjamin Douglas, L.C. Baker, and George Needham held an informal private conference in New York City in 1868. Okay? So there's a small meeting in 1868 between some of these men, and some of these names should sound familiar to you because we've already seen that they were writing periodicals that were recording information about advertising brethren works, talking about the pre-tribulation, secret rapture of the church, and so on. So 1868 in New York, there's this small informal meeting that's held. That kind of gets this prophetic conference movement sort of rolling. Now, before we go any further, how many of you have ever heard of the Niagara Bible Conference? If you know anything about the history of Christianity in the United States, you probably have at least heard of it. Okay. Point number two: Craig L. Bloomberg and Sung Wong Chung report that in addition to editing Waymarks in the Wilderness, James Inglis also organized the Believers' Meeting for Bible Study in the late 1860s. After his death and a brief hiatus, the Believers' Meeting was restarted in 1875 and eventually became the famous Niagara Conference of Ontario, Canada. So this original meeting in 1868, by the time you get to 1875, you're going to have the foundation for what is going to be the Niagara Bible Conference. Okay? So, this initial meeting is important because it sort of gets the ball rolling. It's a small meeting, it's definitely not a big meeting, but it starts the ball rolling to what eventually is going to become the Niagara Bible Conference movement, as we'll see as we go through this. Concerning the origin of the Believers' Meeting for Bible Study, R.A. Huebner wrote, George C. Needham introduced the idea of a conference to the United States. He said that having profited by believers' meetings in Ireland, he came to the United States in 1868 and met James Inglis and Charles Campbell, among others. He introduced the idea of believers' meetings, and a small one was held in 1868. In Philadelphia, in 1869, James H. Brooks attended. The next one in 1870 was even better attended. The 1871 meeting was held in Canada, and then James Inglis and Charles Campbell died, which resulted in an interruption of these meetings. So starting in 1868 until 1871, There's basically a small meeting every year, and James A. Brooks is coming to at least one of these meetings. Well, the two guys that got the ball rolling here, which would be English and Campbell, they die, which causes the meetings to be put on hold for a couple years. Sandeed reports that early in the 70s, James English and several other leaders of the group died, and the meetings were interrupted for several years until younger men took up the task. After refounding in 1875 in Chicago, the conference met annually for 1 to 2 weeks in the summer, usually in a resort setting. What was to become known as the Niagara Bible Conference began in 1876, when a group of ministers and evangelists met for a private period of Bible study. According to A.C. Gabelein, the believers' meeting of 1876 was the result of an earlier private meeting of six men held near Chicago during the previous summer. Four of the six were Nathaniel West, James H. Brooks, W.J. Erdman, H.M. Parsons. I don't know why I have Erdman twice. Oh, new sentence. Erdman also mentioned an 1875 meeting in his announcement of the meeting in 1879. Okay? So, I should probably be just a little bit more specific here. I kind of jumped it down slightly. In 1875, there's a small meeting of six men meet. And then what becomes the Niagara Bible Conference officially starts in 1876. But I want you to see that this concept comes over straight from Ireland, and these men start to meet in 1868, they meet until 1871, that the two founders die, and it's not until it's restarted again in 1875 that it gets going, and in the following year they're going to have a bigger meeting, which is going to become the Niagara Bible Conference movement. Yeah.
What years... did Darby actually visit? Because he visited Canada and the city mentioned here. Did that have any connection with him?
I would think that it would have had something to do with it because Darby was having meetings. Okay? But these are being held independent of Darby.
Right.
Okay?
I just wondered if people he had influenced.
Certainly.
The ones that were... coming in.
Well, we've talked a lot about James H. Brooks in St. Louis. We went through the lesson about Darby's ministry in North America. We saw they spent a lot of time in St. Louis, and that there are multiple reports from multiple sources that he probably taught in Brooks's church. So the fact that Brooks now is associating with this original six men that meet, and that he himself is going to be the primary driver of this Niagara Bible Conference until he dies, and he is a direct tie and knowledge to Darby, it's pretty clear that there's definitely a connection there. A.C. Gabelein, top of page 2, A.C. Gabelein, an author of the History of the Schofield Reference Bible, summarized the history of the believers' meetings from 1875 to 1880. During the summer of 1875, a few brethren met by agreement in a cottage not far from Chicago to spend a week in Bible study. There were only six among them, Dr. Nathaniel West, Dr. James H. Brooks, Dr. W.J. Erdman, Dr. H.M. Parsons. The blessing they received during the week was so great that they decided to meet again the next summer. The same brother with several others, among them Dr. A.J. Gordon of Clarendon Street Baptist Church, Boston, gathered in fellowship at Swampscott, Massachusetts. They had difficulty in obtaining a suitable meeting place, but finally they secured a chapel of the Congregational Church. This was during August 1876. It became known that there were Bible study meetings going on in the chapel, and on the next day the chapel was crowded. Once more there was great blessing, and the brethren were greatly encouraged. The emphasis in these services was put on the return of the Lord, looking for that blessed hope. As this great truth was but little known and preached, it attracted much attention. So, what are they preaching about in this first meeting? They're preaching about the rapture. They're preaching about the blessed hope of the church. Okay? The meetings during the summer of 1877 were held at Watkins Glen, New York, with a far greater attendance. Then followed the meetings during the month of June in 1878, 1879, 1880. They were held at Clifton Springs, New York. From 1883 till 1897, the conference met at Niagara on the Lake, Ontario, and thus acquired its customary name. Virtually everyone of any significance in the history of American millenarian movement during this period attended the Niagara Conference. The names of over 120 leaders and speakers are known from the published proceedings and descriptions. The founding father and controlling spirit of the conference was Reverend James Hall Brooks. He was known to millenarians through his writing in Waymarks in the Wilderness, and he had spoken at early pre-Niagara conferences arranged by James Inglis. When the believers' meeting was begun in 1875, Brooks was sought as the principal speaker. He attended almost every one after that date until his death, serving as the president of the conference. Okay? So let's put some things together here. Darby comes to the United States and he teaches in St. Louis in Brooks's church. Okay? Now, in 1875, when these six men meet, James Hall Brooks is courted to come and be a speaker at that meeting. From that point on, Brooks becomes the controlling spirit and founding father, if you will, of this Niagara Bible Conference movement. So there's a direct tie, and at the first one here in 1876 that was more of a public meeting, they're already discussing issues related to the rapture of the church and the blessed hope of the church. So clearly is this a dispensationally oriented group of men that are interested in dispensational Bible study? I don't see how anybody can deny that fact. Brooks writes for Inglis's paper, Waymarks in the Wilderness, which is advertising, you know, Brethren Works and all sorts of things. We read about that in Lesson 59. All sorts of things are happening, and the dispensational theology is definitely affecting here what's going to become the millennial mainstream. Okay? Any questions about point number one? All right. Point number two. The dispensational theology of Niagara's founders. Because of the brevity of these early reports and because they deal only with the formal discussion, it is difficult to determine just how much emphasis was given to discussion of dispensational truths. There are, however, indications that from the first, it was a live issue. In 1876, a note made by H.M. Parsons, was unable to attend the first few days and that the interval was occupied by readings on dispensational truth and kindred subjects, the notes of which are not preserved. In the same report, one finds other indications of his presence. For example, in his topic, Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, Brown discussed when the dispensation of the Spirit began and when it will end. J.H. Brooks taught a pre-tribulation secret rapture in the report of the 1877 conference. It is noted that the coming of the Lord, in its bearing upon Israel, the church, and the world at large, received much attention, and of course it was found to be a most prolific subject of study and meditation. Brooks said, however, that there was not a shadow of truth in the idea that the second coming of Christ was the only topic discussed. So, in the notes that survived from these meetings, clearly dispensational subjects are being discussed at these meetings. Okay? Top of page 3. Harry A. Parsons was one of the charter members of the group, which later came to be called the Niagara Bible Conference. He appeared regularly on the platform of the prophetic conferences and in the Niagara Bible Conference. In addition, he served as the pastor of a Presbyterian church in Buffalo, New York, as well as Toronto, Ontario. Parsons has left us two dispensational outlines from different periods in his own development. The first one appeared in a paper which he read at the Prophetic Conference in 1878. The second was presented to the Believers' Meeting at Niagara, Ontario in 1885. The main difference between the two outlines lies in the more precise delineation of ages found in the second one. The following outline can be found in Parsons' paper, The Present Age and the Development of the Antichrist, which was read at the Prophecy Conference in 1878. So he identifies the antediluvian age, from the casting out of Adam from the garden to the deliverance of Noah, the patriarchal age, Noah to Israel's deliverance from bondage, the Mosaic or Jewish age, Moses to the manifestation of Christ, the Christian age, Pentecost to the present, and lastly, a period or age to be called the Judaic dispensation. Okay? So clearly this guy's thinking about things along a dispensational mindset. He's dividing the Bible into specific time periods where God is dealing with people differently according to what instructions are being given. In addition to preceding outline, Parsons offered the following explanation of the first four ages. So this is his explanation. We have here in order first the revelation of grace, increasing in fullness and light to the end of the age. Second, the same principles of sin which destroyed the peace of life in Eden, it seemed in its bitter opposition, increasing in power and strength by the side of and among the children of God. Third, this content increases till to save the divine seed, judgment supernaturally interposes, destroying the wicked, and the ark carries over the flood the seed of the race to enter a new age. Substantially, these principles will be found ruling throughout the patriarchal and the following Mosaic age, with such accuracy do we find the history of the two ages representing the same divine order that we thus discover and derive the analogous order of our own age. Now, whether he agrees with the specifics of what he's saying or not, which I think some of it is a little bit, number one, hard to understand, number two, not sure I agree with all of it, that's not the point. The point is the guy approaching the Bible with some sort of a dispensational approach, that you have to understand the Bible according to a series of ages or dispensations that God has dispensed information to mankind and dealt differently with man in the earth. The answer to that question to me is obviously what? Yes, okay? Should say the fact that Parsons uses the word age rather than dispensation is not entirely incidental. His own outline is essentially historical in character. So last point on page 3, by 1855, Parsons had extended the number of dispensations or the number of ages or dispensations as follows. Holiness, this was the identified period of time in which Adam lived in the Garden of Eden in perfect righteousness. Antediluvian age, this lasted for 1,650 years and marked the introduction of sin and man's condemnation as the revelation of the redemptive plan. The post-diluvian age lasted 450 years and covers the years from Noah to Abraham. The patriarchal age lasted 450 years, covering the time from Abraham to Moses. The Jewish dispensation includes the period from Moses to Christ, which he figures as about 1,450 years. The Christian age is reckoned as 2,000 years, beginning with Christ's ascension and ending with his second coming. The millennial dispensation, 1,000 years follows and ends in the final victory of Christ. And then finally, a final age of holiness, the return to the pristine state, which existed before the fall. So, again, the Parsons, who is a founding member in this original six men that meet in 1875 that becomes the Niagara Bible Conference, is he a dispensationalist? He certainly is. Now, again, I don't find myself in total agreement with the various points that Parsons makes, but that's not the point of what we're doing here. The point of what we're doing here is to trace the history. Not necessarily to critique everything that Parsons had to say, because I think some of it is obvious. It should also be noted that while Parsons still inclined to use the word age in his outline, he defines the word dispensation in this discussion and defends its use to designate time periods. James Hall Brooks, who was undoubtedly the outstanding leader of the Bible Conference movement from 1875 till the time of his death, Cameron says that after the death of James Inglis, Dr. Brooks became the accepted leader of a large circle of pastors, evangelists, and Christian workers. For years, he was chairman of the committee planning the Niagara Conference, and through his magazine, The Truth, he spread its witness beyond the conference grounds. Now, according to Arnold Ellert, who we saw back a while back, now about 20 lessons ago, can't believe it's been that long already, he says that Brooks divided the dispensations according to the outline of Professor Bain of McGill University. Krauss reports that Professor Bain was a Plymouth Brethren dispensationalist, and following Bain's lead, Brooks articulated the following outline: Edenic dispensation, Antediluvian dispensation, Patriarchal dispensation, Mosaic dispensation, Messianic dispensation, dispensation of the Holy Ghost or of the Gospel, and finally the Millennial dispensation. So look, is Brooks a dispensationalist? He is. Brooks, unlike Parsons, is using the term dispensation predominantly and not the term age, which you should just take note of that. The fact that Brooks does not develop an outline of his own cannot be taken as evidence that he was not a full-fledged dispensationalist. On the contrary, it is evident that he was under Plymouth Brethren influence at least as early as 1874. In 1871, Brooks himself published an article in English's magazine which shows clear dispensational influence. There can be little doubt that the teaching and writings of Brooks did a great deal to make the dispensationalist interpretation the predominant one in the conference movement by 1900. So is this guy having a large influence? Steve?
If these guys are smart enough to start seeing these dispensational breaks, why is there a hang-up still? Like, there are a lot of people that are dispensationalists, but they're not great. What? How come they can't get rid of? They all want to put those first four gospels in our age of grace.
Yeah,
you know, it's obviously a distinct difference. If you study it, you look at it, there is a break with Paul, and they see all these other breaks, but they don't see that one.
By and large, I agree. And I think it comes to some degree, whether they want to admit it or not, it comes back to tradition. Because I think that, especially when we get into the 1930s and 40s, when the disputes between O'Hare, Sam, and guys like Ironside and some of these guys, they go, I have copies of a book that Ironside wrote in 1908, and if you read what he says about the mystery, he sounds exactly like O'Hare and Stan. But it's not until they get to that issue of the baptism and the giving up of the water baptism that they really start to have. The entire book, The Controversy by Stan, is about that exact issue and how all the controversy and fundamentalism at the time was really focused around whether or not they were going to water baptize or not. So, to me, that ultimately becomes a big rub for people.
I mean, it's interesting to see these guys are smart enough to take up the dispensational break.
All you gotta do is read the Bible and understand that God has not dealt the same way with everybody throughout the entire scripture. Mike?
Well, I think you hit it right there. They do not see the distinctiveness of Pauline grace. Paul's teaching.
And I think that, to me, is what makes... Exactly. And I think that's what makes the Holden book we surveyed last week so shocking, is that he's so clear in what he says about the fact that, listen, what's going on here is the kingdom. This is not the body of Christ. And so, clearly you have different, even within, if you view it as a river, you got different streams going, even within the first 50 years of different opinions that are out there. Now, Brooks is going to be the primary teacher, Schofield. Okay, that Schofield reference Bible I have, that was edited by Schofield. And the guy who taught Brooks was Darby himself. So you have a clear delineated line here of dispensationalism. Now, obviously, because of the popularity of the Schofield Reference Bible, that's going to become a big player in entrenching the Acts 2 position within American evangelicalism because of the popularity of the Schofield Reference Bible. But don't misunderstand me. The Acts 2 position was still the predominant position even before Schofield writes that reference Bible. But it is a misnomer to think that nobody before O'Hare saw the unique mystery, distinctive revelation given to the Apostle Paul. Because that's not true. Daugherty himself even understood some things about that, but he did not take them to their, you know, logical conclusion. So there's a lot of interesting things in all of this discussion. Bottom of page 4. According to Krauss, Brooks used the dispensational argument in the usual way to prove the postmillennial position wrong. But he developed other facets of the argument too. He held, along with most of the men in his fellowship, that the church dispensation is a dateless time period or parenthesis, during which the Holy Ghost is gathering out of all nations the elect, who are to be the body and bride of Christ. This parenthetic character of the church age is developed from an interpretation of the 70 weeks of Daniel, according to which he held that God does not count time for Israel when they are outside of their own land. The church is the parenthesis inserted between the 69th and 70th week. Now, on that point right there, Brooks is extremely clear, and I find him to be extremely correct in what he says about where the church fits. It is a period of individual regeneration. It is to be distinguished from the kingdom, which is a period of regeneration for the nations. Further, he held that it is the failure to recognize the marked difference between the two dispensations which has led to such utter confusion in the reading of Scripture, in reading the Scriptures, and to the wretched habit of spiritualizing the plainest testimonies of the, I should say the word, I believe, concerning the divine purpose with respect to the Jews. So on that point, I look at Brooks and I say, Amen, Brooks. Okay? He's saying that the reason why there's such confusion in Christendom is because people have taken the prophecies made in the nation of Israel, they spiritualized them and tried to apply them to the church. And you can't do that. Because the church is a parenthetical dispensation, okay? It's inserted between the ending of the 69th week of Daniel and the beginning of the 70th week, which is exactly the way that I understand where the church fits. Now, I don't agree with Brooks about where the church starts, but I agree with him about where it fits. It fits between the 69th week and the 70th week in the book of Daniel, and I agree with him that the reason why Christianity has been so massively misunderstood is because people have taken the prophecies made to the nation of Israel and tried to spiritualize them and apply them to the church, the body of Christ. So, in all of those points, I find Brooks to be very enlightening. And he would have been extremely enlightening to somebody who's hearing him teach this in the 1870s and 1880s. Any further questions about that point? All right, Steve, go ahead.
Does any of your church history discovery and research that you've done signify or talk about infighting between groups when dispensational topics come up? Like we know happens today.
Certainly, just by reading the brethren works, they didn't all agree. And eventually, when Brooks dies, we'll get to the point in a few weeks. When Brooks dies, there's going to be almost immediate dissension within the Niagara movement. Because the force of Brooks's personality and the respect that people have for Brooks kind of kept the thing together. And when Brooks died, I think it's 1895, if I'm remembering that right off the top of my head, very soon thereafter, infighting developed within the Niagara Conference over that issue right there.
Oh.
The rapture.
Really?
Yeah. And then it's going to splinter into different fragmented groups. One group's going to go off and not believing in the pre-tribulation rapture, and another group is going to just galvanize themselves around that doctrine even stronger than they were before. And so there is going to be dissension in the ranks, as it were, you know, even within the Niagara Conference movement when it's after the chief founder dies in the late 1890s. Did you have a...
But he's been, in the early years of the Niagara Bible Conference, he's been upper middle class people attending these conferences before the Scofield Bible.
That's a good question.
Common man.
I really don't know.
How did they get there? They cars
and... They would have had to take train. You would have had to have the financial wherewithal to get to the meeting. But I think they were smart, though. That's why they picked a setting like Niagara Falls. Because they would, and I think when we get to the Niagara Norm here, I talk about the general way the meetings went. And they always had time built in for people to go and, you know, vacation, as it were. So that's a great, I had the same thought myself, Mike, although nobody talks about that. In any of the works that I found, nobody talks about that. The one thing I will say is this: this is just my observation. Okay, so you're free to disagree if you don't want to. But people who are interested in dispensational Bible study, to me, tend to be fairly more educated in their outlook on things and tend to be more interested in serious reading, serious study than, you know, some other folks are. Just because of the nature of what it is. Now, I don't know what that says about their socioeconomic status or what have you, but they clearly would have been saving up to do this probably all year, and when the time came, they'd go and do it. But I can't say anything beyond that, really. You guys agree with that? I think that people that are dispensationally oriented tend to be certainly more biblically literate and students on their own, it would seem to me. But maybe you don't agree with that observation. Maybe I'm wrong, but... It seems to be the case.
Dad, I don't mean to tune anybody more. I think my dad is a good indication of that. He found the great message by himself.
As did a lot of these other people.
And he was doing a study in the church, preaching, and there were people in the church figured out he was going to drop the water before he realized he was dropping the water.
Yeah. And that's what I think that's what Paul says, right, in Ephesians 3. He says, whereby when you what? When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul says, look, all you got to do is read the Bible.
I think it takes
and you'll understand
people that are willing to question what they learn by just following, and not everyone's willing to just follow.
Yeah.
And I think it's also a point of hanging around the right people. I mean, if you're hanging around godly people, which happened to be, we were fortunate to run into Honor Deming, which is a retired missionary, and we kind of made a connection before we knew anything about Freight Division, and he led us into it. So it seems like that had a role. That was our into it. You're not really helping. Norm has always been very questioning and searching and, you know, I kind of just, once I grasped it, I was all for it. You know, I
thought
a little bit, but, you know, it helps to have someone that, once they know it, to be willing to share it, too.
Yeah, well.
Well, I think my observation is like in those days, you have family. Your family, or 10 years of God, and be the same denominational faith. And so their daily routine would go to their local churches. And, you know, they were content with that. And they went ahead and did their own finger in the leaf. So it was very difficult to break away from that kind of a religious, you know,
I think that I'll just make this comment and then I want to move on because I want to finish the notes, but I think that, and Steve, you might be able to speak to this issue too. If you grow up in the grace message, and that's all you've ever known, okay, this thing can become for you what the Baptist religion is for a Baptist, or what the Methodism is for a Methodist, or what the Lutheran is for the Lutheran. Because it just becomes what you do. And unless the message of grace, or the grace message grips you individually, you won't understand why Dad and Mom are dragging me to this church with only 20 people in it, when all my friends are going to these churches with youth groups of 150, and why Mom and Dad are so weird, and why they want me to do all this stuff. And unless it gets into them and they understand it, it'll just become religion for them the same way as religion is for anybody else. And I think that's true. I've seen that too many times to not believe that that's the case. So, I don't know why I brought that up, but anyway. The Niagara Norm on page 5. Niagara was, of course, virtually the first, now this is interesting, it's virtually the first Bible conference in the United States. But Americans had a great deal of previous experience in outdoor religious services, such as camp meetings and tents of the evangelists. The Spirit was aiming to manifest the primitive New Testament idea of an ecclesia. To put it more concretely, the Niagara Conference represented John Nelson Darby's theology. In Niagara, denominations could be and were consistently ignored. The minister became the Bible teacher, and the sermon was transformed into the Bible reading. Strongly and seriously, the millenarians advocated the literal interpretation of the verbally inerrant Scripture. The Scriptures were God's Word, they declared, and were their own best interpreter. The real need of every man was to listen to God's Word, and the first requirement for every preacher was not to substitute his own thoughts for the Word of God. The method of exegesis, which resulted from this line of reasoning, was the Bible reading. Brooks, for example, divided an address at the 1882 conference now. Steve, we shut that door, please. My kids are driving me nuts. Okay. I can concentrate through anybody else's kids making noise, but not mine, because I feel like I gotta go over there. Anyway. Brooks, for example, divided an address, 1882 conference on the second coming, into 7 points, supporting each point by a group of texts to which he expected his audience to turn to in their Bibles as he gave them a brief exegesis. The first point, it is a personal coming, Brooks supported by references and passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1 Thessalonians, and Revelation. In this fashion, Brooks discussed the other 6 points. It is a hope set before us in the gospel. It is held as a powerful motive and incentive. It is presented as our consolation amid sorrow and trial. The state of the world at the time of the Lord's return and during the entire interval of his absence from the earth shows the folly of the common expectation of a spiritual millennium or the conversion of the nation by the church. Boy, he's really shooting a gun at postmillennialism there. The personal coming of the Lord may occur at any moment and the judgments. So understand, how do we study the Bible at this church? I make a statement and we go run 50 verses on it to prove the statement, right? Well, where did that methodology start? It started here. How many of you have ever been to a church where the church service went like this? Everybody turn your Bible to Isaiah. They read the 5 verses, and then the pastor starts, whoever it is, starts pontificating and never looks at another scripture verse or relay or proves anything that he says from a verse in the scripture. This idea of Bible reading, of the way you teach and preach the Bible is you have a point and then you go make your point from the verses and expect the people in the audience to have their own Bible and turn in their own Bible to the verses and follow with you on the with the words on the page as you read the verses and explain the verses and how they prove your point. Starts by and large as an outgrowth of the Niagara movement. So clearly these are people that place a high premium on what? The Scripture. Okay? From the outline, it is quite apparent that Brooks was teaching not only the Brethren method, but also the Darbyite Any Moment Coming. In Brooks's other writings, it is clear that he accepted most of Darby's dispensationalism, including the secret rapture of the church, and the distinction between the spiritual role of the church in this age and the earthly role of the Jewish nation. Brooks was not alone in advocating the theology of dispensationalism at the Niagara Conference. Although not every Niagara participant can automatically be assumed to have accepted these views, most of the speakers and leaders of the conference do seem to have accepted the Darbyite view of the Second Coming for at least a time. For a time at least. One of the members of the executive board, Robert Cameron, a Bedford, Ontario Baptist pastor, stated that the 1884 conference witnessed a special emphasis upon the doctrine of the Any Moment Coming. At the 1884 conference, it came to be the fashion of every speaker to ring the changes on the possibility of Christ coming at any moment, before the morning dawn, before the meeting closed, and even before the speaker had completed his address. Okay? It is interesting to note that the meetings were patterned after the Bible study meetings which Darby had held at various churches throughout the United States and Canada. The topics for discussion also show this new influence. When we recall that Darby himself had been in the States for an extended ministry in the years immediately preceding the rise of the Bible Conference movement, and further that he had ministered in the pulpits of the very men who gave the initial impetus to the movement, there can be little room for doubt that Darby and other early Plymouth Brethren preachers gave direct stimulus and at least direct guidance to the movement. The leaders at Niagara followed Darby's lead. Furthermore, in strenuously opposing the doctrines of the perfectionists and the annihilationists, so this Wesleyan perfectionist idea, they opposed. You can be perfect, you know, perfect sanctification now. They said, no, that's impossible. They also rejected the annihilation doctrine that when you die, you're snuffed out, you cease to exist, and that sort of thing. After the 1877 conference, where controversy seemed to have broken out over these issues, Brooks drew up a creed, which he published in the Truth with the comment, "If they who oppose do not stand upon it and yet choose to attend, they are expected to keep silent. We do not deny the right of those who hold what are known as annihilation views to assemble when and where they please. Controversy hereafter will not be allowed under any circumstances." The creed which Brooks drew up in 1878 served apparently as an unofficial guide to the teachings of the Niagara Conference until 1890, when it was officially adopted. The creed must have done its work, for Brooks happily reported at the 1882 conference, "No countenance whatever has been given to the unscriptural and mischievous notions now so widely spread of annihilation, soul sleeping, restoration of the wicked, and perfectionism in the flesh." So there's obviously Steve, you were asking about controversy. There is some controversy, soul sleep, annihilation, and perfectionism. So he drafts this document. If you look at the appendix, so this appendix, page 8, 9, and 10 here, is drafted in 1878 by Brooks, and it's not officially ratified, though, until 1890. But this is a statement of the basic beliefs of those that were involved in the Niagara meeting. Okay? Now, just kind of set that aside for a second and look at the next point with me on page 6. Now, I'm not going to read to you this entire Niagara Creed. I'm just not going to do it. You can do it on your own if you want. The 14th point, Niagara Creed, as Appendix A, provides an index of the concerns of the millenarians. Bracketed between the first article affirming the verbal inerrancy of the original autographs and the last affirming the premillennial second advent, Brooks placed a very conservative, Calvinistically oriented group of articles affirming human depravity. That'd be Articles 3 and 4. The salvation by faith in the blood of Christ, Articles 5, 6, and 7. Combined, however, with the derogation of the church and the sacraments characteristic of the 19th century evangelicalism, Articles 5, 6, and 10, although it seems odd to find a creed, Brooks felt it necessary to affirm his own method of biblical interpretation in a separate article, Article 9. All of the Bible, including the Old Testament, Brooks affirmed, centered on Christ, and all of it was designed to convey the practical instruction to the reader. Articles 11 and 12 emphasize the personality of the Holy Spirit and the need for personal holiness. The millenarian, Article 14, is quite general and does not commit the Niagara participant to any particular Darbyite or futurist position, but affirms simply that the world cannot be expected to improve, that Christ will return personally and premillennially, and that Israel will be restored to Palestine. Okay? Now, you should read the Creed on your own, specifically in detail, and compare it to those summary notes. I give it to you so that you can do that on your own time if you want to do that. And the last point in that section then, although the Niagara Creed was tolerant of various millenarian beliefs, the leaders and speakers of the conference consistently advocated the doctrine of an any moment coming of Christ and followed Darby's interpretation of prophecy until the 1890s. Now, any questions about that point? So, is the Niagara Bible Conference thoroughly dispensationally oriented for at least the first 20, 25 years? I don't see how anybody can deny this, okay? It's patterned after the Brethren meetings. They have direct influence. They were early participants in it. It follows very soon after on the heels of Darby's ministry in the United States and Canada, and so on. Yeah?
Right at the start of that Niagara, Norman said Niagara was, of course, virtually the first Bible conference in the United States before being held in Canada.
Well, it started in the United States. If you go back earlier,
it started in Chicago,
then it went to New York, and then it met at Watkins Glen, New York for 3 or 4 years, and eventually it moved up to Niagara.
So it kind of bounces around at first before they find a permanent spot to hold the meeting at Niagara on the Lake in Ontario. And by the way, I think the Canadian side of the falls is definitely better than the American side. That's just me personally. I'd rather go to that side if I had to go to Niagara Falls. Alright, last point. Niagara Bible Conference and fundamentalism. Now for this point, I would like you to please have your appendix handy, because I do want to read point number one in a second. In assessing the influence of the conference, one must add to the list of methods and doctrines some notice of the new spirit of Niagara. Manifestation of the primitive New Testament idea of an ecclesia. Much of this sphere was generated by the personal contact and delightful atmosphere of the summer conference by the lake. But whether intentionally or not, the Niagara Conference leaders taught their millennium views as part of a coherent theology, not a special emphasis or single issue movement. And they taught them as part of a complete theology, the foundation for a new sect. By later years of the century, when the turmoil over higher criticism had alarmed and discouraged many ministers, Niagara was able to offer an alternative view, a view of both the church and the world. The report of the 1898 Niagara Conference carries this testimony. The Reverend Mr. Ayers from Illinois mentioned that when he wandered through the mazes of higher criticism until he came to disbelieve and what he had held dear, and finally began to consider the question of leaving the ministry. But God was very gracious to him and sent showers of the Holy Spirit upon his dry heart. He told of the refreshment of the Spirit, his acceptance of premillennial truth, the full inspiration of the Bible, the coming back of his love for the Word, and his faith in all that he had previously held dear, and how he was continually preaching the doctrine of the premillennial coming of the Lord. When we have come this far, the foundations of fundamentalism have already been laid. Okay? The fundamentalist controversy of the 1920s over evolution, over the Bible, the Scopes Monkey Trial, all that stuff that encapsulates what most people think about fundamentalism when they hear the word, the foundations for all of that stuff has already been laid by the time you get to the late Niagara movement. Okay? When reading the connection, regarding the connection between the Niagara movement and fundamentalism, C. Norman Krauss states, "It is quite clear we have here a principal root of the fundamentalist movement, which was to reach its flaming climax some 50 years later. All of this seems to indicate that the believers' meeting was also an attempt, consciously or unconsciously, to form a line of defense against the new thought which was beginning to offer formidable opposition to conservative theology." What are these new thoughts? They are, number one, German higher criticism. What am I talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah.
I don't want to
explain. Oh, you're a smart woman.
German art criticism, rationalism, evolutionism, all of these things here begin to challenge what?
The authority of the Scripture. Okay? So along with all this dispensational stuff, along with all this premillennial stuff, developing along with it is an emerging specific view of the Bible that would come to dominate American fundamentalism and still evangelicalism today. Point number one in the Niagara Creed, please, page 8. "We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand the whole of the book called the Bible. Nor do we take the statement in any sense in which it is sometimes foolishly said that the works of human genius are inspired, but in the sense that the Holy Ghost gave the very words of the sacred writings to holy men of old, and that his divine inspiration is not in different degrees, but extends equally and fully to all parts of these writings, historical, poetical, doctrinal, prophetical, and to the smallest word, an inflection of a word, provided such a word is found where?" Somebody tell me what the key to that sentence is. What develops, folks, is a doctrine of inerrancy that is a reaction against German higher criticism, rationalism, and evolution, and all sorts of things related, that says that the Word of God is only inerrant where? Now, folks, that is a significant sentence because it indicates a fundamental shift in the way fundamentalists and evangelicals are going to view their Bible. And it's a fundamental shift that does not appear in any doctrinal or creedal statement before this one, to my knowledge. Okay, now, does everybody follow what I just said? The insertion of the idea that only the original manuscripts are inerrant is a fundamental changing of the way people are going to view the Bible. Okay? And it's happening as a result and a reaction to the higher critics that are saying you can't trust that Bible, it's got errors, it's got mistakes, the textual critics, all the things that are going on, the evolutionists, the rationalists, all these people that are beginning to direct their critical attention on the Bible like a laser beam, and what's developing is a reaction against all that stuff amongst fundamental evangelical Christianity, and it manifests itself in the articulation of a totally new doctrine of inerrancy that cannot be found previous to this in church history. Okay? Now, the next two studies are going to be about the history of the doctrine of inerrancy. Because this is such a critical fundamental issue that you have to understand historically how they got to this point, and then what the consequences of that belief have been, even extending up into our day. I'll be talking first. I'm going to run the history, and then I'm going to talk specifically about, can a translation be inerrant? And we'll talk about how that works. Yes, I'll be touching on all that stuff in the next 2 weeks. Okay, Mike.
So you're criticizing that last sentence of that because that's very well written.
My only criticism is the insertion of the statement about the original autograph.
I don't understand it. The last sentence, right?
The last half of the last sentence.
Very well written.
Yeah, I don't know. I have no problem with the other part. I appreciate you bringing that up. I need to be clear about that. The thing that is different is the insertion of the concept of only the original manuscript being, or original autograph being, the thing that's inerrant. Yeah.
Do you think they're wording it that way instead of saying, provided such a word is found in the original languages?
No, they are...
Do you think that they're using the word manuscript instead of languages?
They are using it...
That is reactionary. Is the German higher criticism causing them to take that word instead of saying in the original language?
They are using it on purpose.
Yes.
As because of what is going on at the time. And I think I can prove to you very clearly from the history that Augustine, not that you know I'm a fan of Augustine, because I'm not, but that Augustine, Calvin, Luther, all of them believed in an inerrant Bible, but said nothing about the original autographs. Because they believed that the Bible's inerrancy was indicative of the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And God cannot what? Err, lie, what have you. So if God wrote a book, then the book would have to be what? A reflection of God's character, right? So this stuff about limiting inerrancy to the original autographs is a rational response to the rationalist movement that takes the church on a much different path than it had been on historically before that. And in my opinion, it's resulted in a lot of chaos since then over some fundamental issues about the Word of God itself. Now, I think they thought they were doing the right thing, but what they did is they allowed their opponents to set the terms of the discussion. And when they let their opponents set the terms of discussion, they develop a doctrine that is based upon the fact that these guys here had a point to begin with. You follow what I'm saying? So what we're going to do starting next week is the first thing we're going to read next week is that article number one from that Niagara Creed and use it as a launching off point to talk about the history of the doctrine of inerrancy. Because I believe there's some very, very interesting things about this that we definitely need to talk about. Okay? Especially when you think about, what Bible we choose to use in this assembly and why we do that. Okay? So any questions about any of that stuff?
No, the teacher did stop with an inflection of a word. And provided such word is found there, shouldn't even be on there.
When he goes that extra step, he opens Pandora's box in a way that I don't think they really even thought they were when they said it. I think they meant well. I think they thought they were doing the right thing, but I don't think they thought it all through. Because, by the way, Brooks is a Presbyterian. Right? We talked about that. At the same time, we'll talk about this next week. Princeton Theological Seminary, A.A. Hodge and V.V. Warfield are articulating a doctrine of inerrancy that limits it to the original autographs. So when Brooks sits down to write the Niagara Creed, I am 100% certain that he's being influenced by the eggheads at the theological seminary that are the chief of his own denomination. Yeah.
It should have been a clue to him that he was figuring out the scriptures to use for all his points. That last clause, that providing such works found in the original manuscript, there wouldn't be a scripture to go with that little clause. You know, to just write that outline. And so he should have gone.
One would have told Mike.
Should be known that every evangelical seminary today has that included in their doctrine statement, including Dallas Seminary.
Dallas Seminary, Grace Bible College, the GGF, the DBF, the Green Bible Institute, they all have a statement in there about that issue. Now I challenge you, this week, get on the internet and search the Westminster Confession. And tell me if it says anything about the inerrancy of the original autograph, or tell me if it says something about that God will faithfully preserve the words of His inspiration through all generations. I'm already telling you what it says. It says the latter, not the first.
That's the Presbyterian
Westminster Confession. And so these guys at Princeton Theological Seminary that are standing up, puffing up their shirts and saying, we're standing for the Presbyterian, you know, the historical Presbyterianism. No, they're not. They're redefining the terms right under everybody's nose, and nobody understands at the time exactly the implications of what they're actually doing. Okay? We got to quit. Thanks for your attention.